Living effectively in a chaotic society. You know, that's a king-sized assignment, isn't it? It really is. How to do it? Now, we've looked at three different approaches that Paul gives us as he was writing to a society that was just as much involved in a chaotic situation as we are today. And we've tried to observe from these passages certain qualities, principles, that we feel will help us in accomplishing that purpose. We've looked at how to have hope in a hopeless society. What was the second one? What was the second message? That was the first one. How to have hope in a hopeless society. Experiencing the reality of unity in a fragmented society.
Good.
And the third? The wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, or the so-called wisdom of men. Or, as Paul says, the foolishness of God and the wisdom of men. Now, tonight, we're going to look at a different aspect. And it's taken from second chapter, the whole chapter. We're not going to take time to read it all. But the entire chapter lends itself to what we want to see tonight. In this chapter, Paul expresses two major premises and truths. One of them has to do with his own testimony and what we can learn from that. And the second has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what we need to learn regarding that. So before we go into this now, let me ask you to stand up again, and we'll just have a time of prayer and commit this to the Lord and then see what He has to say. Thank you. Father, we pray again that You would graciously minister to us. We recognize and confess once more our complete dependence on You to do a spiritual work. We could spend this time together, Father, and go over material, but unless You, by the Holy Spirit that You have given to us, bless this material and touch our hearts, nothing is going to happen. And we acknowledge that. I pray tonight that You would loosen my tongue, that You would refresh my mind, that You would prepare the heart of each of these who are here, and that together we would watch You work again to bring about Your purposes for Your glory. We ask that Your Son would be lifted up and honored tonight. We pray in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A spirit of dependence in an independent society. That's what we're going to look at tonight. A spirit of dependence in an independent society. Now, we've been talking about this independent society in a variety of ways. And some of the things that the people of our society are telling us we should do. And as I expressed last night, this statement, be your own person, has some biblical basis to it. God wants us to be the person He made us to be. The difference is that when that phrase is used in our society, it is an expression of totally irresponsible independence. Be your own person at any cost. Do what you want, regardless of what others say to you. I'm meeting with a man in Bible study. I from the beginning, after Dawson Trotman visited Ecuador in 1952, when we were still missionaries with radio station HCJB, and challenged us to get involved in reproducing myself in one other life, which the Lord allowed us to do, and we saw some wonderful things take place. And I plan to tell you a little bit about that tomorrow night. But from that day on, I have committed myself, wherever I am and whatever my responsibility is, to be involved with one person at least, on a personal basis, for my benefit and for whatever I can share with them. And today, the Lord is allowing me to meet with three different men here in the city in different situations, and it's an exciting experience. I learned more than anybody possibly could doing that. One of these men wanted to go through a particular book, and so we got two copies and we're each reading it. I talked with him today, and he said, "I don't think I'm ready to meet." I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, some of the things that this book said just made me plain mad." Well, I can understand it. He comes from a very independent situation. His business is doing well. He would be a typical yuppie. The ones I talked about the first night. Young, upward, mobile. What did I say it was? Yuppie? I've forgotten. Whatever it means, that's what he is. Something about what? Urban professional. That's it. Young urban professional. Is that it? Good. Thank you. That's what it means. I hope that's what it means. Anyway, the reason he doesn't like some of the things that the book states is because it calls people to task in areas of responsibility. And some of it is not to his liking, which is good. That's what we'll have to work our way through. That's perfectly okay. No problem. But it was interesting to see his reaction. Now, you see, it's that kind of independence that we're facing continually. So in that concept of independence, Paul is presenting to us two basic ways in which you and I are dependent. And what that means to us, how we should apply this to our lives. You see, the Bible, as I told you in another setting, does not allow for independence. The key word in the Bible is interdependence. And we need to learn more and more how dependent we are on one another. More than that, we need to learn how dependent we are on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because we do not understand His ministry, or we misunderstand it, or misuse it, we are not able to fully utilize all that God has given to us in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, some of us haven't gotten beyond calling Him it still. We refer to the Holy Spirit as some kind of a force. Now, He has force. He has power, but He is a person. And we need to realize that and recognize that He deals with us from that perspective. You see, one of the things that has happened is that in our society today, because of some of the misunderstanding, there has been a great deal of miscommunication regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. And we want to see that in just a few moments as we look into this chapter. But first, let's start out contrasting Paul's attitude at the beginning of this chapter with the attitude of the society in which we live, this chaotic society. Notice what he says. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, Paul had quite a set of credentials. You know that. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians, the third chapter, verses 4 through 7. Philippians 3, 4 through 7. Now, he's telling the Philippian believers to beware of some of the false teachers and the boasting that they do. And then he says, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if I wanted to, I could. And if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I could do it more. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, he had quite a list of credentials. And he goes right on in that same passage, and he says, but whatever things were gain to me, those I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Now, in our society, a great deal is placed on a person's credibility, their professional capacity, their educational standing, the degrees that they have. If you want to be involved in a church today, there's a tremendous amount of education that is required before a congregation will even consider a person as a pastor. It's an interesting thing. It's an interesting situation into which we've allowed ourselves to arrive. If a person has the right credentials, the right degrees, very little is done to find out what kind of a character he has. What his real relationship to the Lord is. What his commitment, what his values are. We have been swept along in the tide of these very people that Paul was warning about in the Philippian letter. These people that exalted these external credentials. And Paul is saying, in that kind of situation, that expression, this is my position. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. No sense of superiority. It wasn't his own message. He did not exalt himself. His purpose was to exalt the person of Christ. Now stop and think. Stop and think of the speakers that you hear, that you know, that may come to your church, or that you hear on television. How much exaltation of the person. I read a book recently, and some of you may have read it. The title of it is, The Man Who Could Do No Wrong. I know the man about whom the book is written. He wrote it himself. He wrote it as a testimonial of how wrong he could be. I know he wouldn't mind my doing this because he wrote the book and it's available. You can get it. Pastor of the Calvary Temple in Denver, Colorado. Dr. Charles Blair. And he tells in that book how through the early years of his ministry and even up until very recently, the most important thing to him was to have people think the right things of him. He explains his background. He explains a lot of things that had taken place in his life. But that became the most important thing in the world to him. And so he began to be careful to get the right clothes. And before long he was buying $300 suits and $75 shoes. And in those days that was a lot more than it is now, by the way. Driving the right kind of a car, living in the right neighborhood. He was so consumed. This is all in the book. He was so consumed with having the right image and making people take note of who he is. He became so absorbed in trying to build monuments to himself that after they got the ministry at Calvary Temple going, which is one of the largest in Denver, he decided he was going to start. And the motive was good. He wanted to help people. He decided he was going to start a retirement home. And so he got a lot of the people in his church to invest their money in that retirement home. And they set about building it. And about halfway through, the whole thing fell apart. He was tried and convicted for fraud. He was given a suspended sentence. He's a new man. It's worth reading to see what can happen to a very well-known, Bible-centered, and yet erroneously directed individual. Now, Paul shows us a different approach. It's an approach of complete submission to God, complete humility. His reputation doesn't mean one single thing to him. What he is concerned about is the exaltation of the person of Jesus Christ. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that, my friends, that is an attitude of total dependence. Why? Because Paul was depending on God to support him, to sustain him, to use him, to protect him, whatever was needed. He was not depending on himself, on his reputation, on what people said about him. He cast himself completely on God. Or, as it says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2, he trusted himself to God who judges righteously. That is not a popular position to take in this society. In this society, you establish your reputation and you make sure you keep it and you make sure people know it and you make sure you get some feedback from them. That's the society. But the Spirit of God is a spirit of total dependence on God to protect, to use, to affirm, whatever it might be. You know, it becomes very, very easy for some of us, some of you, who who have ministries of one kind or another, your Sunday school class. Maybe some of you are also used by God in a music ministry. Or you have other capacities and talents that you use. You know, it becomes very easy for us to desire positive feedback from people. What a good job we did. What a blessing. Very easy. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I wasn't trying to impress you with what I had to say. But in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here is where erroneous teaching begins to throw us off the track. What is the demonstration of the Spirit? What is the demonstration of power? My desire tonight is not to offend anyone, but to be honest in my understanding of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. One thing I want us to be very sure about. The Holy Spirit always exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not exalt an experience. He does not exalt himself. He always exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this about him. When he comes, he will glorify me. For he will tell you what he is told. And that's what he does. The Spirit of God lifts up the person of Jesus Christ. One of the things that has created difficulties for many believers is the understanding, the teaching that some people have and communicate, that they need more of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is a person, as the Scriptures teach, and if He is given to us when we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, as the Bible teaches, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit at the very time of our rebirth, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, He indwells us. He indwells us. Not part of Him. He, a person. You don't receive part of the Holy Spirit. Then, if we're honest, we need to recognize that we don't need more of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to ask God for more of His Spirit. He has given Him to us in His entirety. What is it that we do need to seek? Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 17 and following, I think tells us very clearly. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 15. And it's interesting. Paul sets it out very, very clearly right from the beginning. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. He flags us with a tremendous yellow caution flag and says, look out. Because you're going to get in trouble if you don't understand this. Then he goes on. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. That is to say, don't allow yourself to be under the control of alcohol. For that is dissipation. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what has happened is we've taken that word and we have said, therefore, I'm not full of the Spirit, I need more of the Spirit. Because of the word filled. But stop and think with me for just a moment. A drunk person isn't necessarily filled with alcohol. For some people, two drinks and they're out of control. It's the concept of control that he's talking about. Don't be under the control of alcohol. Instead, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, legitimately, we can do that. We can ask God to enable us to understand how to allow the Spirit of God to control new areas of our life. That's what we need. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Do you need more love tonight? Any of you need more love tonight? I do. Love is an act of the will. Love isn't an emotion. It's not something I feel. It's something I choose to do. And I need to choose to love people more than I do. And so there's an area. I need to allow the Spirit of God to control me more. In my reactions to people, in the way I deal with them, in the way I treat them. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. Anybody here need a little more joy tonight? I do. I get so cumbered over and burdened with work sometimes that I think, goodness, is this what serving God is all about? We lose the spontaneity and beauty of the joy that God wants us to have. Why? Because we fail to allow the Spirit of God to control us in those situations. And we fail to remember that the command of God is, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. It's a choice we make, you see. We give ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit in that area. I remember a friend of mine, we got to talking about this and I shared some ideas with him and he thought for a while and he said, you know, I think what I'm going to do from now on is when I get home, before I open the door, as I reach for that knob, I am going to say, Blessed Holy Spirit, I give myself to you to control me, to be the husband and father you want me to be as I walk through this door. And the doorknob became his trigger to help him remember. His wife told me she had never seen a change take place in anyone. Why? He chose to allow the Spirit of God to control him in another area. Well, you see, that's what we have to do. Each new area that God reveals in which we need to be renewed, in which we need to exhibit the reality of our discipleship, we make the decision and we ask Him to control that part of our life. You see, there is the dependent spirit. I can't live this Christian life apart from the control of the Holy Spirit. I am utterly dependent on God, the Spirit, to strengthen me, to encourage me, to help me every day in my relationships and my decisions and my responses. But it's a choice I have to make. God will not invade my life apart from my willingness. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you know this, some of you who have done the studies in that passage, the tense that's used is the continuous present tense, which simply means be being continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. See, it goes on all the time. Someone said, commitment to God is one big yes and then a continual series of uh-huhs. And that's right. Over and over and over again, I have to say uh-huh to the Holy Spirit, to His control. Every time there's a choice between my reactions, my desires, and something that is clearly God's, which is different from mine, every time I face that choice, I determine whether I'm going to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says here, in this passage that we're looking at, in 1 Corinthians, he was more concerned about the demonstration of the Spirit and of power in the way I'm talking to you about it than in his public messages and what people thought of him publicly or what they didn't think of him. He was committed to that. Oh, that God would help us see that that is where discipleship is. Discipleship isn't getting up here and preaching. That's not really where it makes a difference. I'm thankful for the opportunity, and I'm thankful that God has allowed me to do it. But that is not where my discipleship shows up, my friends. You need to talk to Florine. You need to talk to Tom. You need to talk to my granddaughters and my grandsons to find out what kind of discipleship there is in George Sanchez. Because it's there where I have to make the continual decisions to either allow the Spirit of the God to control me or to do my own thing. The independence as opposed to the dependence on the Spirit of God and on His work in my life. Well, Paul goes on. And he said, I don't have any desire to develop my own reputation, my own following, verses 4 and 5. I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men. I don't care what man it is, myself or anyone else. But I want your faith to rest on the power of God. I was talking to a medical doctor one day out in California. And it was during the time when the evangelical community was all excited about vitamins. And, you were there. I see. Okay. And I said, tell me, you're an experienced medical doctor. Is it necessary to take vitamins? He said, well, I'll tell you, George. He said, if you're eating a decent diet, a balanced meal, not really. In fact, he said, some of these people are hurting themselves by overdosing on vitamins. I said, well, what's going on? Oh, he said, George, look. The American community is made up of faddists. And he said, the worst faddists in the world are the evangelicals. Everybody gets, the word gets around. Are you doing this? You're not. Listen. Have you been to hear so-and-so? You haven't. And on. Have you read such a book? No. Fads. One after another. Fads. I think somehow I have a bad spirit about that. I tend to resist fads. Probably with a wrong attitude. But Paul was saying, I don't want to start a Paul fad. We have fads. People who go to a particular place to hear a particular speaker because of who it is. They'll travel miles to hear him. There may be somebody right down the street in a little church that teaches the word sincerely and honestly and demonstrates the spirit of power, but he doesn't have the reputation. He doesn't have the name. What a tragedy. Paul communicates to us his complete dependence on the Spirit of God for his ministry. Now, in this chapter, there are four things that it tells us that the Holy Spirit has been commissioned to do. I want to point them out to you. First of all, in verse 4, the Spirit of God has been given the responsibility of empowering the message of Christ. Only He can do that. I have to confess to you, I work at preparing these messages, and sometimes I've worked on them so long that when I go over the notes, they just don't seem like anybody could be interested in what I have to say. But I'm committed to give that message. Because you see, it doesn't make any difference how persuasive I am. If the Spirit of God doesn't touch it and do something with it, it's not going to be worth anything anyway. And I might get up here and stumble, and I might make all kinds of mistakes, and God somehow sifts all that out and does something with the material if it's God-ordained and God-honoring. But the Spirit of God is the only one who can empower the message. I can prepare, and you can prepare, and we can do the very best that we know how, but ultimately, unless the Spirit of God breathes on that, it's not going to happen. So it's not in human persuasiveness, Paul says. It's not in well-developed arguments. We should develop them as well as we can. I think we need to do the best we can and utilize the best presentation. We ought to do the best for the glory of God. But ultimately, none of those things are the important things. The important thing is to realize that unless the Spirit of God touches me and touches the Word and the message, it isn't going to happen. Now listen, I've communicated to you in other settings that God wants to take your life and make it a miracle. He really does. I don't know in what way, but He wants to take your life, and as you allow the Spirit of God to control you, He wants to empower you to communicate the message for His glory in some setting. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But I want you to know that. I want you to know that each one of you is a vehicle that God wants to use. And as He empowers the message through you, He can do something that will change the course of history in somebody's life. Now that's exciting. That is tremendous. That's what Christianity is all about. People who are controlled by the Holy Spirit and who touch another life and make a permanent difference. There's nothing like it. The second thing it tells us about the work of the Holy Spirit is in verse 10. Not only does He empower the message, but He reveals spiritual truth. God revealed them to us through the Spirit. By the way, I want you to note that. A lot of people quote that verse 9, and they quote it in such a way that they're communicating, well, God just hasn't, you know, there are things that eye hasn't seen and ear haven't heard, and so on. And so they talk about these as being sort of mysteries. Paul goes right on. He says, no, that's not what I'm saying. I am saying that even though that was stated in the Old Testament, is a quotation from the Old Testament, he says, but to us, you and I, now that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit. Now, there's an interesting word that's used here. The Greek word that's used means to uncover. That's all it means, just to uncover. It doesn't mean to understand it necessarily. It just means you see it. You get that much of a glimpse. The Spirit of God uncovers truth. It's interesting how in counseling situations very often, an individual is struggling with something, and they're quite subjectively involved, as we all are when we're struggling. And then the Spirit of God brings something to my mind, and I mention it, and maybe it's a passage of Scripture, and all of a sudden, oh, I'd never seen that before. Now, that's not because I explained something. It's that the Spirit of God uncovered something for that person. Whole new insight. All right, then he goes on. It says not only that, but in verses 11 and 12, a very specific aspect of his ministry is to reveal God to you and to me. Note what it says. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of him, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. My friends, I want to encourage you tonight, if you're not doing it, I want to encourage you tonight to begin a pursuit of God for yourself. Not just truth about him, but seeking to know him more intimately. One of the ways I do this, and have for many years now, as I read the scriptures, I have a question in my mind. What does this teach me about God? Now that can be the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And I make a notation. I note the verse and I note what it teaches. And I accumulate those facts. Now, they're still just facts. But as I begin to meditate on them and do cross-referencing work and see what other passages of the Scripture refer to those characteristics of God, it begins to slowly penetrate into my life. And you remember I said the other night that the most important thing about any person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. That's a statement by A.W. Tozer. And that's why in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 it says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him that boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, declares the Lord. And then he has some other statements in there. But that's what God desires more than anything else, that we consume ourselves with wanting to know him. I remember in 1952, living down in Ecuador, two young men arrived on the field. Their names were Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming, two of the five men who were killed by the Alca Indians in 1956. I had the privilege of knowing four of those men. I had flown with Nate Saint a number of times into the jungle, and then I knew Ed McCulley, and then I got acquainted with Jim and Pete. God used Jim and Pete in my life in a very unique way. It was at a time in my life when I realized I needed some development spiritually. I wasn't quite sure what to do. I observed them. They never made a big issue of it. They never approached me. They never preached at me. They never talked to me. But I observed two things in their lives. One, their knowledge of God. There was an intimacy about the way they dealt with God. When we prayed together, when they talked about God, there was something very special, very unique in an intimacy of fellowship that I had to confess I didn't know at that time. The second thing was their knowledge of the Word. And I remember that that challenged me and changed my life as well. Later I began, very soon after that, I began reading the Word for myself in a different way. Because I remember in August of 1952, I got down before the Lord and I said, Lord, these are some things that I need and I don't know much about them, but whatever it's going to take to make me the kind of a man you want me to be, I want you to do that. And God began to do that in my life. And it's a continuing process to this day. But then I began to read some books by A.W. Tozer. And the first one was The Pursuit of God. A.W. Tozer was a man that had a unique ability to communicate a hunger for God, a thirst for God. As the heart pants after the water brook, so my heart pants for thee, O God. That's what this is saying. The Spirit of God has been given to you and to me to reveal to us who God is. That we might enjoy him. Do you remember what David said in Psalm 27:4? And this is from the Living. It says, "The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all." Note that. The one thing, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfections and glory. I pray that that will be the goal of each one of us. Living in His presence every day of my life. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So He is there. Our problem is we don't recognize His presence. And so we go through the whole day without really stopping and acknowledging His presence. Fellowshipping with Him in a continuum. We can have the most effective quiet times and then say goodbye to the Lord until tomorrow morning when we have another quiet time. He wants the continuum of fellowship. Living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfections and glory. God wants to reveal Himself to us. He has given us the Spirit of God and the Word of God to accomplish that. And finally, verse 14. It says, the Spirit of God is the one who gives us spiritual understanding. Now remember we said the word that was used up in verse 10 simply means to uncover the truth. But He also is the one who gives us understanding. The word that's used means to scrutinize, to distinguish, to examine. In other words, a deeper, far deeper understanding than just the revelation of a bit of truth. Discernment, if you please. Discernment beyond knowledge. We can know something, but not really understand it. The Spirit of God wants to help us go beyond the surface understanding of a spiritual truth to a point of understanding it in order to know how to effectively apply it in our own lives. Now, my friends, none of these things may be very new to us tonight, but they are vital to our living effectively in a society that is chaotic, to recognize our dependence, our complete dependence on the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life, and to recognize that He can only function where I give Him permission to function. He functions where I choose to let Him control. And if we are not experiencing the reality of the power and the blessing of the Spirit of God in our lives, it very likely is because there are areas in which we are unwilling to allow Him to have control. And there are impediments to what He wants to do. These things that we've been reading about here, to reveal truth to us, to reveal the Father to us, to reveal God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to give us spiritual understanding. We have been given all that we need for life and godliness. All that we need to live effectively in a chaotic society. And the carrier of all of that, the carrier of all of that is the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has gone back to be with the Father. And He sent the Holy Spirit. And He said, the works that I do, you're going to do. And greater works than these will you do because I go to the Father. But I'm also sending the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons we can do greater works is that Jesus was limited by time and space by choice. He limited Himself by time and space when He took on the form of a man. The Spirit of God is not limited. And He is at work in your life right now, and in your life, and in my life, and in believers around the world. But He can only work where He is given control. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You that You have made it very clear to us how dependent we are. Help us to recognize that. Take away from us the tendencies to independence. Take away from us the tendencies to think that our ways are better. Take away from us the tendency to want to protect ourselves and protect our reputation. Help us, Father, to really be willing to be nothing, just as Paul expressed, to give up everything, to count it but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us a spirit of complete dependence on your Holy Spirit as you work in us and through us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.